Friends, let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your words find truth, and in your will discover freedom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the passage that we are discussing today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Hear now God's word for us, for all of you today. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument, and also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Friends, this too is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I am so excited and honored to have my dear, dear friend, Taylor Lewis Guthrie Hartman, joining us this morning, this day, for our third installment of a series entitled Letters to the Church. Now, the last 2 weeks, Taylor, I engaged in conversation with some of my local colleagues who I've just met in the recent months that I've been here. But Taylor and I have been friends for years now, and the love and affection has history and runs deep. But most importantly, I so admire and respect you as a fellow female pastor. So we're here to discuss a pretty interesting passage for two female senior pastors to be doing so. But first, I just want the amazing people of First Pres Berkeley to get to know you. So tell us a little bit about yourself and what drew you to the church.
So I am a cradle Presbyterian, so it felt like drawn to the church writ large was just not a question. but what drew me to the church, the bigger church, was always that it was a place where my voice was allowed to be heard. We formally joined a church when I was in fourth grade, and my fifth grade Sunday school teacher said that I would always ask questions and that I never let her get off easy. And so I was always given space. So this text always reminds me that I received an opposite treatment in the church. So I think when someone's voice is honored, you want to stay and learn and grow, right? This church that I serve now, I serve First Presbyterian in Statesboro, Georgia. We're in the Savannah Presbytery, so we're like way down yonder. And what drew me to this church was their humility, and they had very, very limited anxiety about them, like just a heart for each other and a readiness and a willingness. And I had been in lots of different anxious communities before. And I'm a pretty high intensity person. So to come to a place, it was like, I remember this is who they are, is that I hadn't even come down here for an interview yet. And they called and they said, hey, we just want you to know, if your kids ever get sick and you and Blair need to like tag team taking care of them, that is more important than anything else.
Hmm.
And I was like, and they're like, we just want you to know that. Okay, bye.
Wow.
And so that I was like, oh, they care for my whole being.
Yeah.
That sounds really beautiful. Yeah. And I want to love them back. So yeah. I mean, you know, so many different things can draw us to church in different times of our lives. Like, I'm sure there are things that drew you to First Berkeley that, you know, even 10 years ago might've been a different thing. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely.
Like, what drew you?
Yeah, the people, it has been amazing. So you obviously know this as a dear friend, that I have made this transition in the midst of a pandemic. So I've only been able to meet a handful of the staff on Zoom and a handful of the members. And I was actually sharing this with one of the community groups I met with the other day. They are the Elder Saints, they call themselves the Seed Sowers. They're women who have invested in this church, have taught Sunday school, have built into the leaders. They are like the legacy of the church is written into their DNA and their bones. And I was telling them, it's amazing that you can fall in love over Zoom, right? Mm-hmm. So like even in this kind of fractured space that I've been able to, so I fell in love with the PNC. I've been falling in love with the staff. Oh my goodness. I love the staff so much. And I've been falling in love with the community. And it's just, there's such a deep and genuine desire to follow to embody and follow the gospel. And so that drew me, of course. But I want to go back to something you said, because I think it's fascinating. The anxiety in church, which is not a new thing. I mean, it's a theme that's like an undercurrent in all of Paul's letters. I mean, in 1 Timothy, he's writing this letter to a younger pastor, one of his, you know, proteges, and giving him advice on doctrine and leadership. And in this specific situation, this church that is focusing on stuff that's not important or kind of acting out and probably acting out of anxiety. Right. So like in your experience, what has been underneath the anxiety that you've witnessed in the church?
Mm-hmm. Ooh. I think that so many times it's the root of believing that the love is actually for you too.
Mm, wow. Yeah.
Right. Like, I think there's like I love everyone. I'm here to serve. I'm here to care. And it's like, no. Like that grace.
Right.
It's that's for actually you. For you.
Yeah.
And I think believing that you're beloved.
Yeah.
You know,
like letting that seep into your being.
Yeah.
Oof.
So I think that comes from a lot of it. And I think in certain communities and cultures and context, the outside pressure definitely brings anxiety. And having served in different communities, I see that. Mm. I think some places you can be religious, like South yeah. Georgia, like, oh, of course you go to church.
Yeah.
but you know, in other places, like, oh, you go to church? What do you like? And so then it's like where you go to church and what you decide to do the rest of the week, that brings anxiety. So being assured in what our friend Jenny calls like a first and forever thing is like, you belong to God.
Yeah.
And I think until you have that rootedness and believe it with every bone of your being, then there's a lot of anxiety that comes out.
Anxiety abounds. Yep.
And it comes out sideways, right? Like it comes out like it's because it's there and like you try to like bundle it up, but it's just going to come out otherwise. Right.
So, you know, fellow anxious person to fellow anxious person, like being a woman in ministry I mean, luckily for us, we had models of that, generations of models for that, of that for us.
Yeah.
And still, it is not the norm. And still, there are going to be more male models of church leadership and clergy than there are female.
Even though there are more women in seminary.
Right. I know. Crazy. Now, definitely more women in seminary and being trained up for leadership in the church. And these passages can be confusing. I mean, these passages were definitely thrown at me in college as to as a, you know, a reason why women should not be in ordained leadership. So I'm so happy that you had a great experience in the church where they were like, ask your questions, we honor your voice. But how do you wrestle and reconcile passages like this and your desire to serve and lead and teach and not keep silent in the church?
Yeah. So I think I would say that I am an oddity and that this has rarely been used against me. Mm. And like, I recognize that that's pretty strange because of course it, in the context I would have been in, it would have been like, oh yeah, that would have been, but I kept having louder voices, I guess. Which I'm grateful for, but I realize is rare. And so I sometimes feel like I'm blind to it. You know what I mean? So what I try to do is think, where did this come from?
Yeah.
Right. Which I, all of Paul's, like the epistles, I just have like a, there's not a red letter in them and it just gets me. Like, why do we choose to lift this up? Of all things. Right. I think Jesus said some other things, but that's, we could talk about that later. I think I want to know what's going on in this community. Like, what are the women up to? Mm-hmm. And what scared the community to say this in response?
Right.
Right. Because I think it comes from a, like, it's reactionary.
Right.
Clearly somebody said something.
Right. Something happened.
And they decided to write it down to make sure it wouldn't happen again.
Right.
And so I want to know what was happening. I want to know what was not recorded.
Right.
But I think what I hear in this text is that when women talk, people get nervous. And when women talk to each other, right? So I was doing some research on where this piece about why they need to remain silent came. Mm-hmm. And so there was scholarship that supports that widows had all this time on their hands to travel because they weren't taking care of their husbands at home. And so they would like go hang out with each other. And so then people wanted to know what they were talking about, right? Because they were communing and having conversations and men weren't in the room.
Hmm.
And so that's interesting to me.
Yeah.
And the assumptions that were made, and it's possible, right? Like, there is some, First Timothy is trying to build a community. And right. As a preacher, like, you do want to, in some degree, have control over the narrative of like how you're teaching.
Right. Absolutely.
And so I get that from like a leadership perspective.
Yeah.
But it's curious to me of, did he ever engage with them? Did he ever want to know what they were talking about?
Right.
And maybe they were spreading something that wasn't in line with what he, you know,
trying to teach. Right.
That's my better angel that says, like, thinks that, but I think the still existent policing of women's word that has found authority and rootedness in what I would call like this gagged sense of piety, like that continues to this day.
Right.
And I wonder, like, why is wordlessness considered faithful?
Huh.
And why is it still strange that like, it's still like talk of the town when I raise my hand in presbytery and say something that is like, ooh.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
Like, why? Why is that still the case? I was thinking about, so I am 5 feet tall. Charlene, Yep. And so to a T, every time I have done a wedding, to a T, there has been a man who comes up to me at the reception that says something like, "When you got up there, I didn't know how it was going to go. But then you started talking." Has that ever happened to you?
Every time, but it's always, and then also at the rehearsal dinner or the rehearsals, you know, the wedding rehearsal ceremony, someone always comes up to me and goes, "Oh, good, the wedding planner's here." And I'm like, because I don't robe up during the rehearsal. And so I'm like, no, I'm actually the officiant. And they're always kind of like, oh, I mean, this was even in New York City where I feel like, you know, officiants did come in all shapes, sizes, colors, all the things.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's definitely something, the images, the cultural images that we have of certain things. And that's real. And that plays into that so much. I mean, there's that section that precedes the, let women learn in silence. And it's also just about the way women dress, being modest. And so I was reading also in some of the context, because like you, I asked the question, okay, so like, what's the backstory here, right? What was going on? And it was that there was this group of women who would kind of use the church space to flaunt their wealth and their privilege, and how that could be discouraging for people who weren't in such a good financial situation. And so it did break down the fabric of the unity of the church as well. And so it's kind of interesting to see power play in numerous ways, not just gender, but, you know, socioeconomic.
Absolutely.
And
marital status, childbearing, like this cult of motherhood business that's at the end is like.
Yes. The household rules and guidelines. Yeah, absolutely.
Bear those babies.
Yes.
Yeah.
And in the midst of all of that, you know, yesterday for us, we watched a 23-year-old Black woman stand at the podium of the presidential inauguration and preach probably the most, single most beautiful sermon I have heard in my entire life to date. If she's starting a church, if she's pastoring a church, sorry, Berkeley, I'm going to that church. Like, what a voice.
Mm-hmm.
And what a shame if we had tried to silence that voice, right? So as a mother of a daughter, you have a son and a daughter, how important is it for you to have, to model marginalized voices and to see, you know, the unsilenced voice in the midst? Like, how does that play into your parenting and your pastoring?
So parenting, I think, we just try to bring our kids along to wherever we're going. Right. So if it's a march or if it's a conversation, and trying not to, I mean, definitely like scaffold it down to their understanding, but not shelter them and be clear with them about, oh, this is why we're voting for XYZ. Mm-hmm. And this is why we're going here. And then also, I think sharing emotions and letting them see, like yesterday, you know, we sat them down and had them watch Gorman's sermon. It was a sermon. Yeah. And Kamala being taking the oath. I'm weeping, you know.
Yeah.
And to not be shy about that and to explain why it's emotional.
Mm-hmm.
And to say, like, this has never been done. And our 4-year-old Ruthie, like, all day, she was like, "The one I voted for. It's the one I voted for." We're like, yeah.
Oh, God bless
you. We're like, yep, you sure did. You,
yeah.
Like, there was no ballot fraud. Don't worry. 4-year-old to vote. But I think that's important, like, to explain why it was emotional.
Yeah.
And to say, like, this voice hasn't been heard and now it is. And we rejoice in that.
Right.
From the pulpit and from teaching, I try really hard to make sure whoever I'm quoting is a diverse set of voices and voices they might not have heard before.
Yeah.
And to name that, and to make space, you know, we're a 200 person church, so I preach 46 times a year, I preach a lot. And I try, to get other folks in the pulpit, and try to share that space as much as we can do. It's strange in the pandemic, right? But yeah. So go ahead.
Yeah, theologically, because I feel like this has become, you know, an important ideal culturally, you know, the representation of voices, you know, representation of those on the margins. But theologically, how does your faith inform your commitment to representing these voices?
Well, Jesus hung out with folks at the margin. Like, I think that's it, right? Yeah. Like, drop the mic. Yeah. If we want to follow someone, then we follow what he did to the nth degree, right? And he spoke against the powers that be, and he spoke to the powers that be. Mm-hmm. Like, and that's a both and. I think he used his power and to get into spaces that needed to be heard. So I think there's a point of being like, oh, I'm a white cisgender female. I'm, you know, heteronormative, have two blonde kids. Like, there are some spaces I might be able to go into and then like to speak into, but also to like move some other people out of the way to get some other folks in there. Right. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Like,
yes.
How can you use your place or your privilege? But I think theologically, like, we don't have, it does seem like a very obvious thing to me.
Yeah.
And I think if a community starts to hear the same theologian quoted in your sermon over and over again and be like, then that's a problem.
Yeah.
Like, I served a church where someone said, is Walter Brueggemann like the theologian in res, like, do we pay him?
Right. Right. He is the, love Walter Brueggemann.
Love him.
But yes,
like, if that's happening,
theologian du jour. Yes, absolutely.
If that's happening,
you know,
yeah. So I think also like it's on me to also be reading.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The word. All the time. Like, what am I feasting on? Because whatever I feast on is going to come through.
Right.
So there's a personal responsibility in that. And I don't think there's another way.
Yeah. And it's so interesting to hear. So, you know, the pastor of a 200 member church. And I've often said that being a solo pastor is so much harder than being the pastor of a multi-staff or multi-pastor church. You preach 40, however many, you know, a good majority of the year. And I would say one of the biggest adjustments for me moving into this role has been preaching on a more regular basis. And so much of that I realized has been cultural. It was a cultural and gender shift for me, especially as an Asian American woman. You know, so much of the cultural DNA is to speak when you're spoken to give your opinion when asked. And so to come up with original content every week and to stand up there and say, like, God has called me in this moment to be a messenger of the word of God is a holy and heavy burden. And so I, you know, we have shared colleagues, one of whom actually I'm doing the conversation with next week, Amos DeSasa, who really views preaching as an art, not as a lecture or a intellectual exercise, not just as one of those things that always is an intellectual embodied exercise, but very much like an art. And that's like what we saw Amanda Gorman doing yesterday. I mean, her hands, her being, it was watching art unfold in such a beautiful way. And I, you know, we're commending our congregation to watch you preach. You preach that same artistic, the joy the obvious love that you have for scripture and for the gospel and God and Jesus and the Spirit emanates in the way that you preach. That's what gives me the goosebumps in hearing you preach. And so I'm excited to share that gift with First Pres Berkeley. And I also want to ask you the question that I've been posing every week to the amazing colleagues that we've been in conversation with. If you were to write a letter to the church today, what would it say? And I gave you a heads up about this question.
I did. So I wrote one. And I did it to this church particular, although I think it could be to any church. Okay. Greetings, beloved ones. Isn't that how Paul always starts?
Always, yep.
Greetings. Greetings, beloved ones. Let me say that again. Beloved. How often are you called that? Because it is your name, your first name. It's a name written upon your heart by God who created you and claims you, and it is the name that hopes to carry you through these chaotic days. Beloved. To be beloved is beautiful, but it sure doesn't let you off the hook. Yes, you don't have to earn this belovedness. It is yours always, forever and ever. Amen. But to be beloved is to be filled with such love that you cannot help but share it. And have you noticed that our community could use a little love? How might we love our neighbors, beloved First Church? How might we love the students in the apartments that rim the perimeter of our campus? The ones stuck inside, glued to Zoom, worried about student loans and a future job? How might we love the families that leave their car slash home for right now, idling outside of our pantry, emptying it and knowing it is something, yet hunger remains everything and feels forevermore? How might we love transgender, gay, lesbian, queer, non-binary folks in this town who are constantly kicked out of churches and families and told to never come back unless they change their ways? How might we love the Black and brown folks who wake up to hear of yet another body killed, only to wake up their computers to read of yet another comment upholding white supremacy written by, wait for it, their neighbor, their teacher, their coworker? And all that's being asked of us is that we wake up to the problem rather than snooze it with our silence. I'm not sure that's what Paul meant when he talked about submission. How might we love the women who are told in abundance from the pulpit and their partner and their parents that women are to be silent? Oh, mercy. Please, sisters, find yourself a space to flourish and know that there are plenty of churches around here who know your voice is a gift from God, and that we honor your questions and your queries and your wondering with holy and blessed love. Because if we treat love like it is limited, like the doors of the church haven't been thrown open wide in this wild new era, then I think we're attempting to limit God. And I know, beloved ones, that you love God above the fray of whatever this day and these days bring. So how might we love each other in an even deeper, more tender way? How might we love as if our life depended on it? Because it turns out it does. I think we can't keep silent. And we must listen to the voices who have long been silenced. For that is love. And you are beloved. And I love you.
Amen. I love you.
I love you
so much.
I love you so much. You are beloved.
You are beloved. Thank you for the gift.
Thank you.
That work of art, for that letter, that love letter to the church. Thank you so, so much.
Thank you.
It has been an honor to be in conversation with you, my dear friend.
Always to be with you. Be well. Take good care.